Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now this evening we continue our series of studies on Psalm 130. Last week we had the introduction to this psalm, and we noted that it is one of the seven penitential psalms. And the structure consists of four parts: verse 1 and 2, verse 3 and 4, verse 5 and 6, verse 7 and 8. So two verses each constitute one section. So we have the problem, the solution, the effect, the outcome. Now each section may be divided into two parts. Verse 1 constitute one part, then verse 2. Then verse 3 constitute one part, then verse 4. So each verse therefore gives us a total of 8 parts. In the first part we have heart cry to God because of internal turmoil. And in the second part we have heart cry for God for a favorable response. Then the third part, acknowledging the justice and power of God, expecting the mercy and awesomeness of God, and then trusting God, whose word is infallible, trusting God with unwavering faith. Then God is merciful and willing to save, and God will never forsake his people. So tonight we come to the first verse, heart cry to God. We note that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. And this verse certainly speaks of this matter, that the Christian life is full of trials, and we are to expect trials. And this is contrary to the so-called prosperity gospel that has misled so many people today. And many are misled by the prosperity gospel. They are not saved. There are those who are saved. They are sincere, but along the way, they have been misled into thinking that once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will face with no problems. The Lord wants to bless you, therefore you will have health and wealth. So that is basically the prosperity gospel. But we know from the teaching of the Bible, including this psalm, that Christians do face with trials and of various kinds. And often these trials are temporary in nature, and they are soon overcome. But there are times when trials are severe and prolonged. And there are some types of trials that have no likelihood of going away while we are on this earth. So we must be aware of this. And when we preach the gospel, we don't want to convey the wrong idea to people that their diseases will be healed, they will be blessed with wealth and with health for the rest of their life, and then they draw the wrong conclusion that if they are not healthy, then they lack faith, or they are harboring sin, or somehow God is not blessing them. Then it affects the assurance of salvation, and it's all contrary to the teaching of the Bible. And obviously, when we come to this first verse, we note that the psalmist is facing severe trial. Let us look at it again. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. So from this, we want to learn from the experience of the psalmist. We see that there are three parts. Out of the depths constitute one part. I have cried to you. That is the other part. Then, of course, I have cried is one part to you, O Lord. That is another part. So there are three parts to it. And altogether, by looking at the three parts, we want to draw out one clear lesson, that when under severe trials, we must turn to our Lord in prayer. So that is the lesson we are going to learn tonight. So let us look at each of the parts of the verse. In the first part, the severe trials Christians are likely to face with. Now under this section, we consider first the severity of the trials. When the psalmist, whom we believe to be David, wrote these words, out of the depths I've cried to you. So from the depths of his heart, he's writing this. We note that he must have been in terrible trouble. Because you just consider who David was. He was a king ruling over the powerful nation of Israel. And as a king ruling over the powerful nation of Israel, he could have done everything necessary to alleviate his situation because he had the power. Yeah. And because this psalm was written from a sense of the experience of life, the way he puts things, you can see that he's writing from his more mature years. We conclude that at that time, being a king, he should have been able to harness his power as king to help whatever problems that he was facing, and yet he could not. Then remember, if he was facing an enemy who was pursuing him before he became king, when Saul was coming after his life, you remember David was not a softy. He was not a gentleman living in a city and with his books in his hand. He's not that sort of person. He's a rugged man. He has taken care of his father's sheep. He has driven away lions and bears to protect his sheep. And along the way, he has visited his brothers on the war front. And when confronted with this taunting giant Goliath, he offered to go forward to fight this man. And he had killed Goliath. And subsequently, when he was running away from Saul for his life, you note that he was not only personally strong and brave and able to fight warrior, a tough man on his own, but he was also a trained warrior in that he was able to organize his army, to strategize and to fight another army. So David was such a man. Yeah? And then note that he was an all-rounder. He had many friends around. He played the harp well, he could sing, he could compose songs, and he was invited, or rather summoned by Saul, to sing to him. And along the way, we note that he has a genial personality. He is described as a friend of God, and a person who knows God well and is treated as a friend of God obviously would be a friend to others around him. So we therefore draw the conclusion that if David needed friends to support him, he had all these friends around. And despite all this, despite being the most powerful man, being a powerful man himself personally, being having an army and having a reputation of fighting, killing Goliath, and having many friends around him to comfort him, to help him, yet David was in deep turmoil. Okay? And it shows to us that whatever problems that caused David to be in turmoil, this turmoil was of such a nature that all this external help could not remove. And therefore, David was crying out to God instead. And the depth of the problem was therefore internal in nature, affecting his relationship with God, affecting his internal spiritual life. And the depth here speaks of a person drowning. And if you were to look to the front at Psalm number 42, where in a similar psalm, he uses this illustration in verse 7 of Psalm 42. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. So in Psalm 42, when David was describing the trials he was facing, he imagined himself to be a person drowning in the waterfall. And the water was just churning around, and he was too weak, and he couldn't save himself. And now he was suffocating. So he was imagining himself being sucked down by the water. Yeah? So when we come back to Psalm 130, when he says that it is from such a depth that he calls out to God, we must understand that he truly was down spiritually. Yeah? Now, what were the causes that created this effect of internal turmoil and despair? Yeah? To a believer, The causes are many. The causes are often double compared to a non-believer. In what sense are the causes and the effects double? To a non-believer, he does not have to bother about his relationship with God. He is not concerned. He doesn't believe. He just lives for himself in this world. So he has only the physical world to contend with. For the believer, he has to face with the enemies of the gospel. People don't like him for his faith, for his principles, for his stand, for Bible truth. And therefore, he has this additional problem of facing the problems that the non-believer faces in the world. And on top of that, he has to face the problems that arises from his faith. So you see now that the causes of his troubles are actually double, twofold. Then consider the effects of troubles upon a person's life. For the non-believer, if he's in trouble, if he's in turmoil, he's just considering things on the horizontal dimension. He's just considering himself and his relationship with people. Oh, I'm in such a terrible state. Oh, everyone do not like me. Oh, my job is in trouble, and so on and so forth. So everything is just physical and horizontal. Whereas for the believer, we have to consider the effect of problems upon us. Often it is that we have to consider whether we are doing things in a pleasing manner to God, and whether our actions or the actions we are contemplating would affect the cause of the gospel, whether it would cause people to stumble, and whether it will in some ways lead us to sin. So you see, there are this many things that arise from the fact that we are believers. We live in the spiritual dimension just as much as we live in the physical dimension. We consider not only the effects of our actions upon the people on the horizontal level, but we also think of how it affects God's honor and how it is going to hinder his kingdom and how it is going to cause people to be stumbled in the faith. So you see now that to the non-believer, he has only one dimension of problems to take care of. For the believer, the effects upon his life are twofold. So the causes are twofold, the effects are also twofold. And for that reason, we must understand that for a believer, we can really be plunged into the depths of despair, depths of difficulties like what is faced by this psalmist. Then let us consider the types of trials that can possibly come to us. As has been mentioned, there are those that are common to mankind, we being one of the human race, one of the persons among the people in the world. Those things that happen to people happen to us as well. Take, for example, sickness. If others can fall sick, Christians can fall sick also. Don't you ever be influenced by the wrong teaching of the prosperity gospel. See, understand that we do fall sick as well, and therefore we have to take precautions, and if needed, when we are sick, we do need to see the doctor, we need medication. We don't wrongly claim that because we are believers, God will heal us miraculously. No, God created the whole world, God gives skills to people, and God uses means, and God intends us to use the means instead of just merely looking for miracles. And let us understand, therefore, that sickness do come to us, causing us trials. Then aging does come to us. We do grow older as the years go by. Our head begins to become bald, wrinkles come to us. Then our joints begin to creak. Yeah? Our stamina goes down. Yeah? And we have more difficulty controlling our weight and so on. So you, as the years go by, you don't grow more and more handsome. You don't grow prettier and prettier. It is the other way around. The decline sets in. Yeah? And therefore, all this causes you to be weighed down, to be heavy-hearted. And you know that as the years go by, you are not able to do the things that you used to do when you were younger. Okay? And when you get older still, you get quite frustrated. You're hindered by the inability to do those things that you used to do. In your mind, in your spirit, you would like to do more things, but your body just can't take it. You can't walk as fast as younger people. See? You can't travel much. You would like to serve the Lord more, do mission work more, and so on. But you have to content yourself with doing less. It can be very frustrating. And this is where we have to learn to accept the fact that aging does affect us. Financial problems do come to us. And if you have been brought up in a well-to-do family and everything has been provided, you probably will have less appreciation of the problems faced by other people. But do you know what it is like to have no money? And then you walk past a bakery shop and you smell the nice bread and you look and then put your hand in your pocket. You count how many coins you have left, whether it's sufficient to buy that piece there, you know, the cheapest there. You know, and you say, and for us, we have too much to eat. We throw away so much of our food. But you imagine others who have to count every cent to buy the cheapest piece of the bread. See, and when financial difficulty comes to a married man, see, he thinks not only of himself, but he thinks more of his wife, of his children at home, than the needs of his children. And what if one child falls sick at a time when he's in financial difficulties? You know what burden, what terrible burden it is to be under such a situation. See? Then the children grow up, the time comes for them to go to university. Now, do we stop them from going to university? Or perhaps one of them should work first and then help the younger ones to go to university? Otherwise, where would the money come from? And it's not that he has been lazing around, he has tried to earn well, but somehow that was the limit, that was how much he has earned. You see? So financial difficulty is really something that affects people very deeply. And sometimes people are doing well, they are living within their means, but then disaster strikes, financial crisis occurs, you see, unexpectedly. Or he meets with an accident, somehow he's hospitalized and for months he had not been able to work or something like that happens, you see. So we must understand that we suffer in common with mankind. Then one of the things that affect us very deeply and hurts us very much is when there's breakdown of relationships. There are people we respect and they disappoint us badly. See? There are those we trusted, they betray our trust. There are those whom we interacted and along the way we have been not careful and our words have not been wise and it has offended the other party. See? And the breach of friendship causes us such pain. We would like to make up, but somehow it cannot be made up. And you discover you carry this burden with you. See? Then there are those who appear to be believers, but why do they engage in things that only non-believers are expected to do? Why do they do things like this? Backbiting, stabbing you, smearing your reputation. See? So in common with others, we feel the pain of relationship problems. Disasters strike, see. An earthquake can kill believers just as it can kill non-believers. Don't, again, be drawn to the wrong teaching that believers will be protected from death, from harm. So whoever dies or is harmed in the earthquake or a volcano or a tsunami, they must have sinned terribly before God. Don't absorb that sort of theology. Okay? That is wrong teaching. See, a believer in common with mankind suffer in natural disasters. Then we consider those that are peculiar to believers. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised not peace, not prosperity, not a trouble-free life, but instead he promises us trouble. And his words are very strong and very clear. And how come people do not want to believe these words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 to verse 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Then look at verse 28. The Lord Jesus Christ comforts his disciples by saying, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Yes, we must trust in the Lord while under difficulties. The Lord will strengthen us in his own ways, protect us in his own ways. But understand this, persecution will come when you are in the midst of persecution. It's never a pleasant experience to be arrested in front of everyone. You see, all the neighbors, all the relatives talk about it and don't know what to make of you. And it's a negative thing to be arrested by the police, then to be interrogated, you see, and the type of interrogation that is being used, you see. And mixed feelings come into you. You're angry at the provocation. You're angry at all the allegations. And you are yet in their hands, and you have to answer well. You have to be submissive. You have to appear to be cooperative. You don't want to antagonize them. And so many things come into your mind. You don't know what others have said about you, and what you say, would it contradict what they say? And what if it gets you into more trouble? You don't want to reveal too much, because this is none of the business of the police officers. But at the same time, see, how much do you reveal to show that you're cooperative? You say, it's never pleasant to be under interrogation like that. Then what if you're in prison? And what if you're beaten? You see? And this has happened to people. Yeah? And we know that right at the present time, there are those who are imprisoned and suffering for their faith. See, you heard here of this preacher who is now in jail in Iran. You see, just these recent days, yeah, he's still in jail. Yeah? He's very gaunt now. You see, prison situation is not a pleasant thing. All for his faith, you see. Now this is happening. Okay? Then what other troubles come to us that cause us inner turmoil is remaining sins. We struggle with sins. We, when converted, we do not become perfect overnight. In fact, sin becomes more alive, as it were. Now, the consciousness of sin becomes more intense in us. When we were not converted, we were sinning blatantly, but we didn't feel much about our sins. But when we were converted, these sins that remain in us cause us such turmoil. See? And we have one sin after another to contend with. And the Apostle Paul himself writes in the present tense concerning his own experience. And in Romans 7 verse 24, he summarizes by saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Okay. So believers do have to fight with the remaining sins in his life. We do want to get holier. We do want to obey God's law. We want to keep a close walk with the Lord and live a God-glorifying life. But there are sins in our life that often upset us. We fall into sin and it upsets us. We want to fight with sin in our life, put to death sin in our life, and we have to struggle. You heard of the man, yeah, who is so used to using curse words, you see, and when converted, this cursing still continued because it was a bad habit accumulated over the years. And one day, while having a quarrel with his wife, the curse words just came out, and he got so upset with himself. Why these curse words came out again? He just fell down on his bed and in despair. Oh God, why am I like that? You see, sin really troubles a true child of God. Then, for certain individuals, every individual has a certain particular area of weakness, and you must determine which area of weakness you have. And certain individuals have certain peculiar temptation. They are prone to temptation of certain kinds. See, sexual sin is a big problem with many youths. You see, and some even grow to adulthood and then converted. They are faced with problem of in this direction. Then with others is money. You see,
You cannot be trusted with money. You know yourself. You say you're easily tempted with money. And it's not a huge sum, but somehow you're tempted to want to pilfer, to take some money off, some to be dishonest. You see, some people have terrible problems in this area. See? Others are pursuing glory, pursuing popularity. Others are just following the trends of the world in their dressing, in the way they pursue a certain lifestyle. They just want to keep up with the Joneses, you see. So you must know what sort of sin you are prone to, and you have to be extremely careful. When the wall is weak in that part, you have to put more guards there. You have to attempt to strengthen that part. Bring it before the Lord. Be more careful. Avoid places where you can be tempted. And James tells us in chapter 1 of his epistle, the way temptation works, in verse 13 onwards, he says in James chapter 1 verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So beware of these stages. Temptation comes to you. And you entertain that temptation. And soon your thoughts are in that temptation. Your heart is troubled by that temptation, and you are already enticed. And if you don't perform drastic surgery to cut away yourself from that temptation, what happens is soon you fall into sin itself. So temptation in itself is not sin, but it's a terrible thing to be enticed and entangled by that temptation, and finally you sin. Okay. Then when you sin, you don't get out of that sin, you don't repent, you discover you get deeper into that sin. See? And if you don't repent at all, you might end up being an apostate. Then your so-called faith all these years and all that you have done serving the Lord, see, just amount to nothing. It shows that you do not have true faith in the first place. You see? So you must be very careful. Then God's children are the targets of Satan's attack. Satan wouldn't want to attack those who are serving him. Satan attacks those who are serving God. And so every child of God is a potential target. And those who really have a desire to be useful to God and to live to his glory, who are spiritual minded, who really want to lead a godly life, whatever his calling in life, whatever his vocation, see, you find godly ladies and godly men. They really, in whatever walk in life, they really want to live for their God, see. And they become the targets of Satan's attack. And of course, those who want to be missionaries, you discover, those who want to go full-time, you discover peculiar temptations come to you, see. Various types of trials come to you. And when you are serving God actively, you discover you must be very careful, because Satan wants to attack you. And some of the attacks that come to pastors and missionaries are depression and a lack of assurance. You know that there is this hymn writer called William Cowper, who was a close friend of John Newton. He made arrangements with John Newton. Both are equally well trained in writing poetry. So they made the arrangement. This week I'll write one hymn and next week you write one. So every week they exchange hymns, look at one another's hymn, criticize one another's hymn, how to improve on the hymns they have written. See? And amazingly, the Cowper wrote some of the most beautiful and heartwarming songs and the hymns that really expresses deep Christian experience. Yet throughout his life he was plagued with the problem of the lack of assurance of salvation. He constantly was plunged into depression, wondering whether he has sinned the unforgivable sin and whether he was truly saved. See? Then he would be restored somewhat, but he would plunge into such depths of depression again. perhaps with modern medicine and perhaps examining him under modern understanding of the human body, we might discover that he had hormone imbalance, or one of the glands is not working, or some part of his brain is malfunctioning. We do not know, you see. But the point is that it is a known thing that many choice servants of God are really plagued with this problem. Spurgeon was one such man. He kept falling into gloomy periods of his life, but he did not fall into self-pity. He did not want to attract the sympathy of people. He just felt so terrible. He wanted to get out of such situations. He wanted to be useful in the Lord's service. Okay? But he was constantly plagued with depression. Okay? So let us understand. In the Bible, we see many examples of such. Some examples of the targets, the special targets of Satan's attacks would be Moses. Remember Moses in Numbers 11 that we have been studying in recent days. That was just one example of the occasion when Satan appeared to be very active. In Numbers chapter 11, in verse 11, Moses was so very much in despair. So he called out to God, "Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." He just wanted to die. Yeah. And another person who felt similarly was Elijah. Remember, he confronted the false prophets and he had such a great victory. And then somehow after he was so physically exhausted already and emotionally exhausted, then when the news came from Jezebel that she would capture him, kill him, his legs just went jelly, he just went fearful and he ran for his life. You see? And then finally under the broom tree, he just prayed to God to take his life. You see? And you know the story, God dealt with him mercifully. God didn't pamper him, but God certainly had more work for him to do. So he was fed good food to eat and rested. He was fed and then he slept again. And finally, when he's strong enough, God sent him off to do other work for him. Yeah. And of course, King David in Psalm 51, when he sinned against God, you look at Psalm 51, it's really the words of a really repentant man, a penitent man, a man who was broken because of his sin. If not for Psalm 51, you might think that the record of his sin is so superficial. David sinned so terribly, and then when confronted by the prophet, "You are the man." You see? So David just say, "I have sinned against God." So the prophet just pronounced, "You shall not die." Oh, so easy. Just by word of mouth say, "I have sinned," then you are forgiven. But actually, David really was broken because of his sin. So from Psalm 51, you know that he really was in deep despair at that time, pleading to God for mercy. Then in the New Testament, we have Peter, for example. Peter was the target of Satan's special attack. He was the leader, as it were, among the apostles, the spokesman. And on a couple of occasions, it is revealed to us that he was really directly being singled out by Satan. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, we are told how he tried to prevent the Lord from going to the cross. And the Lord recognizes that behind this attempt to stop him going to the cross was Satan. So he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." Now, this is not to excuse Peter, but the point is that obviously Satan has a hand in this Peter's attempt to stop the Lord from going to the cross of Calvary. Then on another occasion, before Peter denied the Lord three times, the Lord warned him in Luke chapter 22, in verse 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Okay. So from all this, we see that Christians do face severe trials. Trials from without, trials from within, trials that come as a result of things or causes that are common to men, as well as causes that arise from our faith. Okay? So we really have to turn to our God in prayer. See, He alone is our help. So this is where we come to consider the second part of this talk, the necessity and importance of prayer. Now we note that it should be the first response of the believer, but it is not always the first response of all believers. Some believers, most of the time, would make prayer their first response. Some believers, most of the time, not all the time. Most believers, most of the time, don't make it their first response. See, a problem comes, see, and you begin to think, wow, how to solve it. Oh, this must be done, that must be done. See? Now, I'm not talking about you're about to be smashed by a car, and there you say, "God, give me the mind to how to act." We are not talking about situations like that, you see. Huh? The moment you see a car coming towards you, straight away a response to save yourself. But what I'm saying is that as soon as possible, what is your response? Your heart turns up to God. "God, thank you for saving me. Huh? Or God, help me in this situation." Okay? Right? But what happened is that when faced with a problem, often we are thinking, "What is this problem? Why are they doing this that way? Why are they doing that way? What should be done about this? What can be done about that?" You see? And we are planning everything, and we forget to turn to God first. You see? So we have attempted to try to solve things by our own cleverness, by our own wisdom and strength, see, instead of committing things to God first. Okay? Then one day you have children, a child gets sick, say, "Oh, now this is no common sickness. It's a serious thing. You want to quickly bring to the doctor." Okay, that's not wrong. But have you stopped to pray first? You see? So you are faced with a financial crisis at the place of work. See, do you stop to pray first? Okay. Do you commit things to the Lord first? Okay. So it is always good, even to have so-called arrow prayers, like what Nehemiah did. You know, what is called arrow prayers? Shoot an arrow to God. You know, tie a message to the arrow, shoot it to heaven quickly. See, huh? So you have no time to gather your family together to pray. You have no time to spend to really pray properly. But you, as you run, as you walk, as you do whatever, shoot a prayer to God. "God, help me in this situation. God, give me success in this situation," and so on. See? So you shoot a so-called prayer arrow to God. Right? So Nehemiah constantly did that. Now, when the king asked, "Where are you set?" See, wow, Nehemiah knew that his life was in danger. He can't be set before a king. See? So he quickly prayed to God. Now, to help him in answering this man. See? So we must be prayerful. Okay? And so while we take note that, yes, compared to the non-believer, the causes of our problems are twofold compared to them. And then the effects upon us are also twofold compared to them. But thanks be to God, the solutions for us are also twofold. It's not just on the physical level, but there is also the spiritual dimension. Then the results of it will also be twofold, not just onefold. So in terms of the
solution as well as the results. We consider the physical or temporal dimension. We consider also the spiritual and eternal dimension. Okay? Thank God that just as we have been put double problems, we are blessed double as well. So thank God. You see, God be praised that He does not give us extra burden without compensating us abundantly. Okay? So God is good. And the important thing is this: whether prayer will be the first and primary response in your life will depend very much on your spiritual maturity. Now, how do you define spiritual maturity? This can be a subject of long discussion, but we would have to say that you have to be a man of faith, and you're constantly cultivating faith in God. And then you have to love your God, and it has to be shown by your obedience and your desire to glorify His name. And to have faith and love for God, you must have knowledge of His word. You can't just have feelings. Faith and love for God are not just mere feelings. If you call that faith, then you are very superficial in your understanding. Yes, there is the subjective aspect of faith where you trust in the Lord, but there is the objective aspect of faith where you know who God is, what He is like, you seek to know His will, and you act in trust based on your understanding of His revealed will. So maturity objectively may be measured in whether you understand the Bible. Then your obedience to God, or your experience of Christian life. Normally we talk about experience of Christian life, or you have experience in this, you have experience in that. See, so you have used a rifle before, you have done hunting before, you have gone car racing before, you have done parachute jumping before, you have done skiing before. You say, I am a man of rich experience. But in the Christian life, we are not talking about that. We are talking about whether you have been obeying God and then experiencing the smile of God in your life, then seeking God's will, and you find answers being given to you. Okay? And wanting to engage in a gospel endeavor, you discover doors opening and people are responding, and you discover God is blessing your effort. So that's what we mean. As you walk in faith, as you obey Him, you're experiencing your spiritual life, your relationship with God developing like that. Okay? So that is what we mean. Right? So you must grow spiritually in order to have this, have prayer as your first response in any situation. Then let us talk a little bit about the doctrine of prayer. Why do we have to pray? You say, doesn't God already know? See? And isn't He all-powerful? He doesn't need us. See? Isn't prayer just a psychological crutch? Just like a lame man walking with a crutch, so only weak people pray. You see? Now, if you have that sort of thinking, then you have a very defective idea of prayer. But then how do we account for the fact that we need to pray and yet God is sovereign? See? Why is it that strong people still need to pray? Strong, those who are mature still have to pray. In fact, those who are mature pray or rely on prayer even more. Yeah. So why? See? So some things that can be said about prayer is, firstly, God takes pleasure in His children praying. See, as our Father in heaven, just as a father takes pleasure in his children coming to ask things from him, so we take pleasure, we know that God takes pleasure in His children coming to pray to Him. It shows the filial relationship between us, that we approach Him freely, we approach Him in trust, and we approach Him knowing that we are loved by Him. So God takes pleasure in His children praying. And secondly, God has worked prayer into His eternal decree. Now, God planned for everything. So we think of only events that happens visibly. If we think only of actions, see? But we forget to take note that if God has planned for everything, it includes our life, it includes our prayer. See? So therefore, we must understand that
God, in working out everything, has taken into consideration the fact that one day this child of his will pray, and that child of his will pray, and this church here will pray, and that group of people will gather in prayer. You see, he has already worked all this in to his eternal decree. So when the time comes for us to decide whether we should pray or not, is it within the decree of God or not? That is none of our business. What has been revealed to us is that as God's children, we should pray. And in fact, if that thought comes to you, whether you should pray or not, take it that you should pray, because it is in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. God's people should constantly be in prayer. Okay? So it's like witnessing. Yeah, you're thinking, should I go up and talk to that person? Should I give him a tract? Should I witness to him today? See, there he is sitting there. If the thought comes, the best thing is to do it, because it is in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. Just do it, see, rather than regret later and say, you know, I let an opportunity pass by. Okay? So understand this, that prayer is part of the decree of God. Therefore, we pray because he has already planned for us to be praying so that his will comes to pass. Then, thirdly, take note that as we pray, we see our answers, the answers to our prayers. Then it is a way of training us. And sometimes our prayers appears not to be answered. In a moment, we are going to see that our prayers are always answered, but always answered in God's way. And God's way need not coincide with our ways. But the point is that it is training us to trust in him, even though prayer is not being answered the way we expected. Okay? So it helps us to train dependence on our God, that we trust in him. So in the world, we say to people, we must be self-sufficient. We must be independent. So much is placed on individual independence to the extent that people become arrogant. And that is the other end of the extreme. We see people who are so weak, so dependent on help, and at the slightest problem, they don't help themselves, but they depend on others to help them. Otherwise, they are just sitting down, wallowing in their weakness or whatever. See? So we see such weak characters. We want them to realize that they must do something to help themselves. They can't be waiting for handouts all the time. It's not good for them. Okay. But we have swung to the other extreme of being independent, needing no one, and becoming arrogant. And all this comes about only because we are not related to God. We have forgotten the vertical dimension. And for Christians, we must not be like that. See? No one in the world should be able to accuse Christians of one or the other extreme. No. No one can say, you Christians are just relying on handouts. You never help yourself. No. Christians have always set the example of being forward, of being enterprising, of creating opportunities, of helping others instead of being helped. It's a fact. The Red Cross, for example, was founded by Christians. So it's all the aid agencies and so on, all have been founded by Christians. And up to today, there are countless other small ways where Christians set the examples. So it's just within us. We know that it is not right to just be fatalistic and be waiting for handouts only. No. We help ourselves to improve our situation. Then people look at us, they see that we are self-sufficient, dependent, independent. But are we arrogant? Are we becoming selfish? Are we thinking that we don't need anybody in the world? We are not like that. The reason is because we are always dependent on our God. See? So we don't rely on men, but we don't think ourselves self-sufficient without God. No, our trust is in our God. So our God, faith in God, makes us stand tall in the world. We fear God more than we fear man. And we are polite to man, we are We are sympathetic to man, but we are not cowed by man. See, we fear God more than we fear man. See, so this is where we must come to realize that prayer shows to us our need of God, and we constantly have to rely on Him. When things are well, we give thanks to Him. When things are not well, we have to cry out to Him. We are constantly in prayer. So will we now pray? See, understand that God already knows our needs, and He's responding to our needs already, but He takes pleasure in us praying. Eh? Which father, seeing his child needing something, does not begin to think how he would supply that need? See? And if you are a wise father, you liked the child to realize that he has that need. See? And along the way come and discuss with you and approach you to have that need supplied. See? And similarly, God, who is the best father of all, with none of the human sin and limitations, He already knows our needs. And you know the well-known passages in Daniel. Look at the book of Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Look at verse 23. See? The angel came to him and said this. See? In chapter 9, verse 23. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. See? So Daniel began to pray, but the moment he prayed, you see, the command has already gone out. Daniel didn't have to finish his prayer before God knows what was in his heart and what he was going to pray about. Then you look at Daniel chapter 10 and look at verse 12. We are told there, Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. Again, the angel said to him, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard." Amazing. So we must understand that God really takes pleasure in His people praying. He already knows our needs, and He wants us to pray, and He will answer our prayers. Then we consider the case of Saul. Remember how he was convicted, he was confronted by the Lord, and he was struck blind, and he began to ponder over his life, and along the way he began to pray. And this part is often missed by people who read this passage, Acts chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Ananias, the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." This man is praying, okay? So God brought him around. He was saved. Similarly with Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 4. We are told, and when the angel of God appeared, and when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and sent for Simon, whose surname is Peter." So Cornelius was in prayer, and God drew near. God was intending to save him already, but God desired people to seek Him in prayer. And then note what James says in chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 2, this time it is put in a negative way. It's a rebuke. James chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." So if we ask like that, with that sort of motive, of course, with such bad motives and bad attitude, our prayers would not be answered by God. Then we must note that prayer has accomplished far, far more than we realize. We think that our actions are the things that have accomplished great work, but actually it's the prayer of God's people. Okay? Only when we arrive in heaven will we know how much prayer has gone into what we thought we have accomplished by our effort. Right? May God keep us humble, right? And make us realize we need prayer. Then we come to the last part, trusting in a sovereign and faithful God. Do we not believe in a God who is sovereign? Ours is the true God, the all-powerful God, the all-knowing God, and the unchangeable one. And we know that He knows already our needs. And with us, compared to non-believers, with us, we have the Lord Jesus Christ who is interceding for His people in heaven. And while on earth, we have the Holy Spirit interceding in our prayers. Remember that well-known passage which has caused so much controversy in recent days, Romans chapter 8, verse 26 to verse 27. It says in Romans 8, verse 26 and 27, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And you know that today the charismatic movement quotes a passage like this to support tongue speaking when it has nothing to say about tongue speaking. And they say, oh, the groans and the words that are unutterable are tongues. But it never say that. Who utters? It's the Spirit that utters. It's not we who utter it. Okay? And when you look at the verse 26 together with verse 27, it's very obvious that it is a reference to the Spirit speaking to the Father on behalf of His children. And in words that we have no right and we will never be able to understand. We have no right to understand, to know. We have no business to try and follow, because it is the Spirit communicating with the Father. Okay? So the Spirit intercedes for us in our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us in heaven. And remember that our God is not like man. And our God is not like the gods created by man. He is God, the sovereign one. Men, however powerful, however capable, however rich, however full of resources he may be, he's still limited. And look at the man here. He's rich. He has great influence in the country. And he's sincere. And he promises you, you know, you study hard. Say, when the time comes, I'll send you to university. I'll provide all your needs. You do not have to worry. Wow, you take comfort in this man's kindness. Then you study hard. Then 5 years, 10 years down the line, it's time to go to university. You come back to this man. You say, Mr. So-and-so, or Dato so-and-so, or Tan Sri so-and-so. You remember me? He say, I was your neighbor, and you said this to me like that time. You promised me, you know, now I'm ready to go to university. He looks at you sadly and say, you know, my child, he say, I'm sorry, I am unable now to help you. Why? See, I lost all my property in that financial crisis. I don't have the funds anymore. Oh, but can you not have some connections with big people to get me a place? But you know, I got into trouble with them. I have no more connections, you see. So however sincere he may be wanting to help you, yeah, he's limited in his ability to predict what will happen in the future. You know, his ability just failed him, you see. But God is not like that. He's never taken by surprise. He's never going to change. No one can change him. His will is fixed. He is always the eternal God. See? And he is also faithful, which is what we are going to consider next. And if we can't trust in men, we can't trust in the gods created by men, by men's imagination. And although we know that when they worship all these idols and all these false gods, call him Allah or whatever, we know that it's not the God of the Bible, but you must understand that the devil is behind all this false worship. Okay? So the God of the Bible is the true God, the all-powerful God. We must trust in Him. Then on top of that, He's a faithful God. He has entered into a covenant with His people. Okay? He willingly did so according to His terms. Okay? And our God is faithful. We may be faithless, but our God is always faithful.
And of course, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, 13, that is a reference to faithless people, people without faith. But our God is faithful. He will fulfill His promise to judge those who are faithless. But equally, it applies to believers. We are not faithless. We have faith in God, trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. The same God who is our Father is faithful. He will fulfill His promise to guard over us, to be with us. That's why in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 to 6, verse is quoted that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And we believe that. Eh? And similarly, Psalm 103, verse 13, says this of our God. Right? And we can trust in the words of the Bible in Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Such is our God, the faithful God. So we draw to a close. We have considered the severe trials Christians are likely to face with. We have considered the necessity and importance of prayer. And we have considered trusting in a sovereign and faithful God. In conclusion, we want to make 2 points. Firstly, our only hope is for us to gird up our loins as it is and to wait for God to act, and to act if we are able to act. So if you are able to act, we look up to God and pray and then act, do what you are able. If we are at the end of all possibility of acting, we can still wait upon our God and see what He will do. And in all this, we must understand, we are not asking for our trials to be taken away. We are asking only for strength and the wisdom to go through it in a God-glorifying way. The reason is because the Lord has told us that if we want to follow Him, we must be His disciples, we must take up our cross and follow Him. So this is one conclusion that we must make. In trials, don't pray for the trials to be taken away. Pray that you will go through that trial well and in a God-pleasing manner. Okay? Obviously, you're in that trial. God has placed you in it. So there must be a reason why God has placed you in it. Pray for strength to go through it in a God-glorifying way. So the final point, which is bottom line, is that under trials, always turn to God. Pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you can expect that our God will hear your prayers. So with this, we come to the end of tonight's talk.